So when you hear the word authority, what comes to mind? How do you respond? Are you suspicious? Are you concerned? Are you skeptical? Wait a second. I got to be free to be me. I don't want anyone telling me what to do except if he signs my paychecks, maybe. Within our society, we've been conditioned in this way. And even as professing Christians, it's an element of the air that we all breathe. It's a core defining aspect of Western modernity and our sense of ourselves. We have a hard time differentiating authority from authoritarianism. We have a hard time differentiating authority from its abuse, the abuse of authority. The irony, of course, is that those who condition us to reject authority and to think this way simply wish to substitute their own authority for that which we're supposed to reject, whether that's the parental authority or church authority or even the authority of God himself. They tell us to be free, but then define freedom as what they believe, how they wish society to be, what they conceive gives life meaning and makes it worth living. They say, you be you. Well, not that kind of you. I mean the you that we mean for you to be. So in spite of the rhetoric that may say and claim otherwise, we will live under authority. That is unavoidable. We'll be subject to forces and ideas that do not originate with us. The question is who or what that authority will be. So today we are considering the closing passage of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 to 7. Some level, maybe the most famous sermon ever. And the intro to the sermon in chapter 5, verse 1, tells us that the crowds are present to listen to Jesus. And the concluding verses of chapter 7, which we read to conclude our passage this morning, tell us that when Jesus was finished, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The crowds were astonished. Why are they astonished? Because Jesus taught as one who had authority. Authority. Was it the manner of Jesus' speech at which the crowds marveled? You know, he spoke with a booming voice. He was large and in charge. I mean, maybe. I wasn't there. But that wasn't it. That was not it. It was the content of his speech. Ordinarily, a teacher, even a prophet, did not speak on his own authority. He simply passed on what he received, whether it was from another teacher or even God himself. This is what so-and-so says, or this is what God says. Or put another way, whatever authority he had came from someone else. It was derived. It was borrowed. But in the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say repeatedly? You have heard it said, but I say to you. Who are you? I'm the one with authority. What I say is what is. I define reality. There is no one above me validating my words. They stand simply by virtue of my saying them because I'm the one with authority. And this is consistent with Matthew's introduction of Jesus Christ from the outset of his gospel. He presents Jesus as king. And to be king is to have authority. It is at the essence of kingship. Absent authority, a king is simply a nominal figure, right, with a title. And so here we see, and turning to our passage this morning, in his final instructions in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaking with that authority that requires our attentiveness and our response. Now, in chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, immediately preceding our reading, our Lord teaches us about the narrow gate which leads to life, and the wide gate which leads to destruction. Let me just read those for you, just to orient us. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And so he exhorts us to take the narrow gate. The wide gate feels ordinary and normal. It's the natural drift of our lives and our hearts, where we are our own authority. We're in charge of ourselves. What it says in the Old Testament book of Judges is humanity's default setting. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's a way that seems right to a man, a wide way. And in the end, it leads to death. The wide and inviting gate is an entrapment that leads to our demise. The narrow gate is the way of Christ that he makes in this world. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And it leads to life. Through the narrow gate, we are brought into, we are brought into the broad pastures of the kingdom of God. Psalm 18, verse 36. You gave a wide place for my steps under me. Psalm 31, verse 8. You have set my feet in a broad place. Psalm 119, verse 45. I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. Psalm 119, verse 96. I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. The way of the Lord is not the way of this world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But it is the way of life into the freedom that belongs to only the children of God. Solid joys and lasting pleasures, none but Zion's children know. So in our passage today, Jesus urgently warns about ways that seem to be the narrow path that leads to life, but are actually of the wide path that leads to destruction. Then he concludes by telling us what those who take the narrow gate built their life on. We'll look at our reading in 3 points. 1, beware of false prophets. 2, beware of false hope. 3, build on the rock. So first, beware of false prophets. So verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Admittedly, this is challenging. It's not the kind of stuff we like. We don't want to be divisive. We don't want to be heresy hunters. And at the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus instructs not to judge others. That, of course, doesn't mean that you don't make judgments about true and false, and good and evil, and godly and ungodly. That is absolutely necessary. That involves discernment. That involves making necessary distinctions. And here the Lord is saying, beware, be on your guard for false prophets. A prophet is someone who speaks on God's behalf. So a false prophet is someone who claims to speak for God, but does so falsely. Right? He looks like a sheep who follows the shepherd. He looks like everyone else. But he's actually a wolf who preys on and devours the sheep. That sounds dangerous. Well, because it is. That's why Jesus warns about it. Now, just a couple of chapters further along in Matthew's gospel, at the end of chapter 9, we read that when Jesus saw the crowds, it says in verse 36, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The word translated harassed there can also mean mangled or even flayed, skinned alive. Right? It's a very vivid, even graphic description of how the Lord sees the multitudes of humanity. We're just ordinarily living our lives obliviously. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has gone to his own way. But the Lord sees us, and he sees us in peril. He sees us in danger, needing an intervention, needing rescue. Jesus looks out at the crowds and is stirred with compassion. He is gut-wrenched. That's what really compassion means. In seeing the shepherdless condition, our shepherdless condition of being in distress and mangled and devoured, and he moves toward us, doing all that is necessary to deliver us. He declares, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. In hearing the shepherd's voice and following him, you are brought into and live within the life-sacrificing, life-giving love of the good shepherd. You are brought into his fold. The false prophet, on the other hand, is a wolf who ravages the sheep. Right? He's the embodiment and representation of what we read in 1 Peter chapter 5. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The way the false prophet does that is through his speech, his teaching. The effect of false prophets, false teachers, is to cut off the sheep from the shepherd's voice. And now the sheep is separated from the shepherd and from the flock. Now the sheep is vulnerable, with the false prophet substituting his own voice for the shepherd's voice. A false prophet gathers disciples for himself who follow him. That's one of the marks of the false prophet, that there can be somewhat of a cult of personality. He's drawing people to himself. And that becomes the mark of faithfulness, your loyalty to that person. Right? Now, we have to realize that sometimes someone can be a faithful teacher who becomes popular with a fandom developing around him. We actually see this in the New Testament in Corinth, where there's some follow Paul, some follow Apollos, some follow Peter, but it wasn't anything that they were doing to bring about that following. That wasn't their doing. With the false prophet, the centering on himself is coming from the person himself. Sometimes that can be overt. I have the truth that no one else is willing to tell you. I've discovered something that no one in 2,000 years of Christianity has known before, but here it is. Right? It has arrived through me. Right? And sometimes it may be more subtle, but that's still the effect. What you then have is teaching and ministry devoid of the Holy Spirit, which bears the bad fruit that is the sign of false teaching identified in verses 16 to 20 of Matthew chapter 7. Now, I don't know all of you. I've had a chance to get to know many of you over my many times here and had many conversations with many of you, but I don't know all of you. And I certainly don't know what's in your hearts or what your, in this case, the specific thing I'm highlighting, what all your media and social media habits are. So, but what I'm going to say may not apply to you, right? This particular point. Great, if it doesn't. Well done. But in a room this size, it may apply to some. With respect to social media content, the algorithms which determine the content on your screen are an almost perfectly designed mechanism to draw people away from the shepherd's voice. It's incremental. It's the next click. It's one step after another. Over time, as you've strayed, maybe inadvertently, the Lord's voice can become less clear and more distant, ultimately replaced by another voice who claims to speak in his name and with his authority. The nature of the medium is that it incentivizes and rewards the drawing of followers and not the speaking of truth. Its entire apparatus is geared towards the elevation of false prophets. Because again, because of what it motivates and what it rewards. It rewards followers. It does not reward truth. Right? So my exhortation to you is guard your heart and your mind as you take in content, especially of the kind that is intended to provoke you. And I know all of us tend to hear something like that and to exclude ourselves from that population that is vulnerable. Every single one of us, including the person standing up here, is vulnerable to these mechanisms. So beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Now, one of the benefits of belonging to this church is that you are a church of the Presbyterian Church in America. You have structures of accountability and oversight and processes that are designed to guard and protect the teaching and the sheep. That doesn't mean it's perfect. It's not. But there's a system of church government which we believe the Lord has provided for these very purposes. Now, in John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." And then he says, "A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." So most importantly, the way you beware and are protected from the voices of false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, so that they are strangers to you, is to know the voice of your shepherd. That's how you beware of false prophets. You know the voice of your Lord Jesus. You recognize his voice. And that's predominantly through what we call the ordinary means of grace. The Word of God, prayer, fellowship, speaking the Word of God to each other, worship, the sacraments, confession, repentance, obedience, and faith. The letter to the Hebrews says that your powers of discernment are trained by constant practice as you distinguish good from evil. As you walk in faith, as you walk in obedience, as you heed the Lord's voice, your powers of discernment, as you know his word, as you hide his word in your heart so that you might not sin against him, right? Then you learn to distinguish good from evil as you follow your shepherd. So beware of the voices of false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, by knowing the voice of your shepherd. Which brings us to our second point. Beware of false hope. And I'll read again verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Maybe the most sobering, unsettling words in the entire scripture. We want to take them to heart, allowing these words from our shepherd to do their work in knowing his voice and following him. I want to note, on verse 22, on that day refers to judgment day. Right, that day, invariably in the scriptures, the day of the Lord, or that day refers to the day of judgment. And something important to notice, which we don't want to pass over or miss, is that Jesus is the one who is the judge before whom everyone is accountable. Your ultimate fate or destiny depends on your response to him, your relationship to him. Now, the reason these verses are so troubling is because visibly, these are genuine Christians. They address Jesus as Lord with the doubling of the address, reflecting a form of intensity. They are doing the work of ministry. They're speaking the word of God, prophesying in Jesus' name. They're performing miracles, casting out demons. This is what Jesus commanded his apostles to do, both in the Gospels, and we see them fulfilling the commission to do so in the book of Acts. And yet he says here, I never knew you. Depart from me. What do we do with this? Question. How does Jesus address them? He addresses them in this way. He says, you workers of lawlessness. Lawlessness is the mark of unbelief and separation from God, hence Jesus casting them out. So while they spoke in Jesus' name and employed his name, they did not heed his voice or submit to his authority. They did not receive his shepherding truth and love personally as their own. They called Jesus Lord, but he was not their Lord. Because you can't be lawless and have Jesus as your Lord at the same time. Right? And in the scriptures, there are those who are employed in God's power to accomplish works, but are not themselves trusting and believing. Saul is a prominent Old Testament example of such a person. And Judas, who's among those in this gathering, listening to these words, is maybe the most prominent example of all. We read in 1 Corinthians 13, tells us this. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. And it continues. If I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. You did all this stuff, but you didn't receive the gift of that which is important, the gift of God's love. Now, in Matthew 7, notice what those who are pleading with Jesus are appealing to. They are appealing to their public acts. This is what they're hoping in. This is what they're offering to God as the basis for their acceptance. This is where their confidence lies. Look at all we did. Our hope is not in what we have done for God, but what he has done for us to make us his own. In Luke chapter 10, verses 19 to 21, we read, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Right? There's an important distinction here between the public and the personal. Jesus has already emphasized this in the Sermon on the Mount, especially in chapter 6. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, God is called Father 10 times. The invitation is to receive God as Father. And in highlighting and presenting God as Father, Jesus warns against public acts performed for human praise. He says, if that's the reward you live for, then that's the only reward you'll get. He contrasts that with the reward you receive from the Father. Three times, he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. For which reward will you live? The sheep who hear the shepherd's voice and know him and follow him are brought into the praise of their heavenly Father and cherish his eternal reward. That's why Jesus says in verse 21 that those who are in the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of his Father, who sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. For which reward will you live? What defines you? What tells you who you are? So Jesus warns us of false prophets, and he warns us of false hopes, and then concludes the sermon by pointing us to the basis of our assurance. Our third point is build on the rock. So Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by describing the blessed life in the kingdom of heaven. That's what we recited in our responsive reading, expressing our life of grateful obedience. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And he continues to describe and unfold the blessed life through the Sermon on the Mount. And now he concludes by saying that the rock on which to build our lives is the kingly authority of Jesus. Coming under the authority of King Jesus, hearing the voice of the one who lays down his life for you and following him, trusting and obeying him, and the blessed life in the kingdom of heaven are one and the same. They're describing the same reality. It is the same life. It is the same experience. Verse 24, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on the rock. And then verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. God in Jesus Christ came into this world that you might establish and build your life on him. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. Psalm 18, verses 1 to 2. And if you don't so order your life, my dear friends, you will not make it, because all other ground, whatever that is for you that you look to for strength, for encouragement, for hope, ultimately is sinking sand. Your life ultimately will collapse. That may not be apparent now, but when the storms come, and they always come, then the words of Jesus will prove true, because the words of our Lord always prove true, both in this life and on that day. Just this past week in Nepal, a literal calamitous flood reminded us of our frailty, our vulnerability, that our lives are a wisp. Here today, gone tomorrow. Everyone and everything wiped out. A sobering picture of what Jesus exhorts us to take to heart as he concludes this sermon. How will we live? How will we stand in light of eternity? Matthew's gospel closes with Jesus declaring, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, there's a warning in that for those who ignore or reject that authority. And even more so, it is an invitation into total assurance and indestructible hope. Because Jesus came into this world and endured all of the storms of sin, all of the flood of suffering, and ultimately death, rising to life, and he raises you with him when you stand on him as your rock. When the storms and the floods come, and the trials and the sins and sorrows and heartaches, it is there and then you discover that his love is better than life, stronger than death, and overcomes the world. For you whose life is founded on the rock, these light and momentary afflictions, and they don't feel light or momentary, but these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. For you fix your eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is transient. It is vulnerable. It is passing away. What is unseen is eternal. Friends, the troubles serve the glory. The storm, for those who are in Christ, fortifies the house. It strengthens the structure. It causes you to, it makes you more enduring as you go through the troubles of this life. And when the final test of God's judgment comes, you will stand in Christ. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So beware of false prophets. Beware of false hopes. Listen to your shepherd's voice, the shepherd who laid down his life for you, and establish your life on him. For in him you will stand today, and you will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love for us in warning us about what is dangerous, that we might flee to you, our refuge and strength in times of trouble. The one who laid down his life for our sins, the one who rises and has all authority in heaven and on earth, and calls us to himself by amazing grace, to amazing love, with indestructible hope. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would forsake all righteousness that is not, that is ours, and stand in you, righteous, beloved, forgiven, free, children of God, adopted with God as our Father. I pray that the eternal reward of having you as the Father would be impressed upon every person here. And I pray that as all of us here this morning know and recognize your voice, that we would recognize as the false voices that tempt, that beckon, that draw, that mislead, and cherish you and your truth and your grace and your holiness and righteousness all the more. Lord, the floods come. We pray for those in Nepal, Lord, that you would have mercy. They come, but in you, we live. In you, those who flee to you, those who come to you, have refuge, have strength at all times. May you impress these truths deep into our souls this morning, that we might say, have the blessed life of the kingdom of heaven permeate among the saints in Westminster Presbyterian Church in Rock Tavern, New York, and go out into this community and into New York State and to the ends of the earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Hallowed be your name, for we pray in Jesus' name, in the power and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen.